As you're turning there, I just want to say I have a lot of thanks that I want to express to the church and to individuals in the church for so many generosities shown to me and my family. I'm going to save those for another time. Joel chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, we'll read the entire chapter. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, "Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust, what the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep. And wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine. Fortune has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns because the grain is destroyed, the wine dries. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil, wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests, wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes, and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you because the water brooks are dried up and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Let us pray together. Here we are again, O Lord, on your day to behold you and your ways, your instruction in your word. But without the help of your Holy Spirit, neither the study of it or the application of it, O Lord, will go very far. We ask for your Spirit to do a work in us. O Lord, that we would be ever transformed from grace to grace, from glory to glory, by your word. We would take stock, O Lord, of the implications here and apply them. Lord, may you be worshipped. May our hearts behold you and awe at you and take the right actions. Forgive us of our sins and where we've failed you, O Lord. Make us ready now. In Jesus' name, amen. Today's sermon is a lengthy title, Miss Cindy. Commented on that. She said, hey, you've got some interesting titles. Instituting a lasting legacy responsibility or letting a catastrophe affect us in the right way. So, Joel, I won't give you much of an introduction. I don't want to do that. I just want to get right to it. But Joel is among the first of the minor prophets, in order just after Daniel and Hosea, and then preceding Amos, and Obadiah. He was most likely a contemporary of Hosea and Amos. It's proposed that he did live at about the time of either Joash or Uzziah, kings in Judah. Now, although the reigns of those kings are separated by a few generations, there's a reason for that proposition. The temple worship, which is mentioned frequently in Joel, as appears with the language on sacrifices and offerings being cut off or unavailable, the temple worship appears to be affected. Worship in Judah was at its lowest ebb. And there's evidence of disrepair in the temple, both before Joash and after the reign of Joash, commencing with Joash's abandonment of the house of the Lord. Both Joash and Uzziah generated reforms during their reigns, which appear to have accelerated Yahweh-centric worship. Now, Joel provides evidence of both an earlier disrepair and a later reorientation to genuine worship. With that said, it's just clear that the time at which Joel prophesied is not certain to anyone. Even John Calvin was unsure of when to date the prophet. But Joel spoke to Judah post-catastrophe, pre-Babylonian exile. And I'm going to look at these four things and then some practical application. First, the aftermath. Second, the effect of catastrophe. Third, the acknowledgement of catastrophe. And then fourth, the anticipation of future catastrophe. So Joel described the aftermath of catastrophe. A catastrophic event had fallen upon the land of Judah. No such thing had ever happened to that generation or the generation preceding it. It was a compounded catastrophe. Joel described a certain stage of said catastrophe in verses 17 and 18 of the chapter. He said, "The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain is dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are perplexed because there's no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer." And he went on in verses 19 and 20, saying, "Fire has devoured them, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness." And this may describe both the aftermath of the great locust plague and then the drought that followed. Times were harsh. And it appears to have left the land scorched as if by fire. Or else some have proposed that it may have been a very dry period which exacerbated the drought with destructive wildfires. But at any rate, whatever was happening, it was happening providentially. A catastrophe and its aftermath are described. It was a plague of locusts, locusts that began as cutting locusts, maybe locusts in their first stage, known as their solitary. The first stage is not as harmful as the later stages, and it could be that this catastrophe had developed over time, making things worse and worse. The stages of locusts may or may not be anything to which Joel referred. I'm not implying that he did that, but you can follow the science of it. I'm not an expert on it. But after that first stage, the locusts begin to breed and congregate into their swarming stage, in which their hormones are excited to alter their physiology, increasing their endurance, their strength, and their appetite. And then they proceed on to their hopping stage, where they move over the land to eat whatever they find, basically everything. And in the process, they lay millions and millions and millions, even billions of eggs. And so their generations increase as they go. The locusts reached their final and most destructive stage when they flew in swarms over great distances, in swarms that were extremely dense and his large cities. The locusts in the most recent East African plague was as wide as New York City, able to eat food enough for tens of millions of people. Now, we were in Ma'ala during that time, even though our house was pretty far from most of the agrarian locations. We'd have three or four straggler locusts fall into our compound daily. Now, Joel either described the development of the locust plague, cutting locusts giving way to the swarming locusts, and them giving way to the hopping locusts, and those giving way to the destroying locusts in an ever-compounding crisis, or else he described a fourfold wave-like onslaught of locusts, describing them in the different features of their activity, cutting, swarming, hopping, and destroying. We can't be too sure about how much Joel knew about locusts or what exactly he was getting at. But there was an innumerable host of locusts, like they're having havoc in the region over an extended period of time. They were everywhere, ruining everything. Now, these kinds of locust plagues can develop rather rapidly over the space of a few years. And whether it was one or the other of what we were talking about, it was detrimental to the agricultural cycle and on which the agrarian societies and all the corollaries to that. So this kind of catastrophe, completely spoiling agricultural yield and its corollaries in the society, economy, spiritual life, and future sustainability of the kingdom of Judah, was what Joel explained. The land was laid waste. The locusts were so numerous that Joel metaphorically compared them to a nation come up against the land, powerful and without number, in verse 6. And he may well have been prophesying the coming destruction of Jerusalem by the armies of the Babylonian Empire. Still, that's speculation on my part. But he continued with his metaphors of the destructive nature of these locusts, likening their teeth to lion's teeth, to the fangs of a lioness, describing the impact they had on his society and community. And they did destroy. No food was safe. He spoke not metaphorically, but literally in the following verses about the vineyards being wasted, the fig trees as left splintered and stripped of their bark. I learned that locusts even eat the bark off the trees. And their branches laid bare, made white. All the wheat and the barley harvest had perished in the locusts' insatiable appetite. The grain was destroyed, but also the wine in the country had dried up. There was no more wine to be brewed or drunk. There was no oil to be manufactured from the olive trees, for all their olives, along with the buds and flowers and leaves, had been devoured. Birds that had perished in the plague. The figs, pomegranates, palms, apples, all the trees. He said they were dried up, and in poetic grief, he said likewise, gladness dries up from the children of man, in verse 12. It means the produce that had for so long been a delight to the people of Judah and taken for granted as constant was no longer available to be obtained or eaten. Life had become dull, dry. Food was scarce. It was the Great Depression of Judah. Everything related to the agricultural sector's failure was adversely affected. As I said, the economy, the society, the family, the temple worship. And what we're talking about, or what Joel was talking about, were those sectors of life occupied, of course, by people. He described the effect of the catastrophe. All were affected. All the posterity of that generation, of that in that time period, which is why Joel told the people, tell your children of it and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. It was not the first locust plague since Joel did ask for a comparison of previously notable events. Has anything like this ever happened? It was an event so bad, though, that it ought to be remembered for a very long time to come so as to become an inextricable part of their history. It was such an event that shaped and characterized the the people for who they were and who they were to become, and their generations following must know why things had become the way they had become. Much like what was said after the 9/11 disaster 20 years ago, we will never forget, or something similar, could have been a common saying. But not only for the sake of memorializing a tragic time in history, but also because this kind affects the health and well-being and the family histories of the people, including the resultant tragic losses, the onset of disabilities that are connected to hunger and malnourishment, those lingering outcomes of which the following generations would have no idea where they had come from. It was to affect such for generations to come. Hunger and malnourishment affect not only present generations, but many to come. They also feel the painful effects, as I said, without knowing why or what happened to them to cause them to be in such a state of disability or disintegration. All were affected, and more to come were going to be affected. The catastrophe had a multi-generational effect. Judah was not going to recover for a long time, putting it lightly. But Joel spoke of another sector correlated to the failure of the crop. He spoke of those who live near to the bottle, who live their lives in celebration and indulgence of pleasure, as painfully bereaved of their love, wine. I don't think that Joel was specifically attacking drinking as part of the finer life of those who had been blessed, or even the more sinister alcoholism associated with addiction and indulgence. He was not ranting on that. But social life was hampered and affected by the catastrophe. There were those who leaned in hard to the culture, enjoying its benefits and the natural wonders of the created realm of God, intended for man to enjoy. These folks were to be greatly distressed at the apparent loss of the finer things. The indication of life's blessings were being removed from their sight. Whether or not a person sinned in the consumption of the alcohol or merely enjoyed its consumption, taken away. You couldn't find it. Social life was affected by the plague. Celebrations would become mitigated. Now, Joel spoke also of the plague's issue in starvation and malnourishment to such an extent that women were widowed, their beloved husbands dying from hunger, leaving their children without fathers, fatherless. It is either a mere analogy or an analogy derived from the actual dreadful experience of the loss of loved ones. People were buried too soon. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. And this analogy, probably derived from the dreadful experience of loss, had more implication, which we'll talk about a bit later, but we'll talk about the farmers, the agricultural sector, its necessity, the tillers of the soil. And so much was dependent upon them and God's blessing of them. They were in great distress because locust plague. Their hands were empty after working to fill them with fruit so as to fill their homes with food, to supply their equipment needs, to clothe their families, etc., to give to the market. Their work was all done in vain. Society depended upon them. Joel said in verse 11, "Be ashamed." Their farms were in a state of disrepair. They had nothing to offer the market, nothing to promise the community. They were rendered useless, whom God had previously employed to supply the people with blessing. Joel then spoke of the priests and the ministers of the house of the Lord. And repeatedly, four times, the languishing of the house of the Lord is mentioned in verse 9, 13, verse 14, and verse 16. He said the grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. And grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of the Lord. It gives a different connotation. Inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. And again, is not the food cut off before our eyes. Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The priests and ministers of the house of God mourned and lamented because of the sorry state of the farms and fields. I'm reminded of a video I posted last night in both Amharic and Tigrinya of men. They were ministers in Tigray, and they were speaking of the genocide. They were seven members of the Tigray Evangelical Churches Association. I know most of the men in that circle. Just seeing their faces and hearing their statement so as to put aside any doubt or debate that there was a genocide. There is a genocide happening in Tigray. But these ministers of God, they mourned and lamented because of the situation of their fields. A destruction meant no more grain, wine, or oil to be obtained for the ordinances of worship. And it was also sad because it indicated that God had not provided, but rather withheld the abundance necessary for the keeping of his regulations regarding worship in a quality manner. Worship was no longer an event of joy and gladness, but now simply a time to gather awkwardly to carry on as if things were all right, or else to lament, fast, and cry out to the Lord because of the great dearth. Spiritual life, along with the epic life, the social life, the family life, and the economic life of the people of Judah was adversely affected and altered the way everybody did church. The economy of the house of the Lord was affected. The priests and ministers depended largely on for their sustenance on the offerings that were brought to the house of God. And they too, the animals themselves, those that would be sacrifices, were frail. They were obviously hungry and languishing on the brink of death. And Joel said, "Is not the food cut off from before our eyes?" Maybe he too was feeling the effects. They used to eat of the animal sacrifices, but in the latter part of chapter 1, he shows the flocks and herds were in danger themselves of being wiped out. That which was once an entire economy for the priests and Levites and for the worship of the citizens of Judah, and which was resplendent with praise and joy, visibly illuminating truth and mercy and justice, which we talked about in our Sunday school class, was now a poor, second-rate imitation of that once great institution whose groundbreaking was initiated by King David and whose consummate, majestic edifice was completed by Solomon, his son. I don't know if it were at least seen on the internet, abandoned church buildings, maybe occupied by one or two squatters or homeless, broken wall. There's an eerie feeling about that. There's a foreboding that kind of resonates from such a place, an emptiness and silence that kind of earnestly testifies to you of abandonment, of ruin, of long forgotten memory. Such places tell sorrowful tales to visitors or onlookers. Religion and visible revelation in the temple that was made vivid, something about Christ and the gospel made vivid through the grain and the drink offerings, was now incomplete, run down. The picture of the prospective cross of Christ and elements was faded, dimmed, obscured, because they could not be obtained. They could not be presented. Maybe some of the would-be proselytes at that time period would have been repulsed, turned off, probably because of the sadness that was in the religion of the Jews, because they were urged to respond in the exclusive manner of lamenting and fasting. Therefore, the plague affected and would affect a multi-generational span of humanity, social strata of various orders, relationships of all people, both marital and family, economic pillars such as farmers and herders, as well as the spiritual leadership, which in its trickle-down economy ultimately affected the worshipers and non-worshipers alike, who would look on and wonder, what is the religion all about? All this, of course, demanded a response, an acknowledgement. the acknowledgement of the catastrophe. Addressed variously along with the following generations were the elders, the inhabitants of the land, the drunkards, the drinkers of wine, the farmers, the clergy, and all professing worshipers. The elders were called first to respond in listening. Hear this, you elders. There are those not in an elite class above the people, but who are shoulder-to-shoulder responsible parties among the people for their well-being. And if anyone should lead the way in listening to the word of God for their generation, it is the elders first. So they were called to hear the word of the Lord that had come to Joel. Not only the elders, but also the inhabitants of the land were called to pay attention, to give ear to the Lord. The elders were simply to lead the way in subscribing themselves to the word of God and its teachings, making that available to all. But the people were not to sit on their lees, as Calvin would put it, but avoid all distraction and slothfulness and apply themselves in reverence to God's voice. And then both the elders and all the inhabitants of the land were commanded to tell your children of it and keep that going from generation to generation. That is, start a tradition based that will be purposefully and successfully passed down from generation to generation. Of course, traditions, we know, sometimes do have a bad rap for good reason. But traditions are only contrary to the word of God when they're not shaping us in godliness and building a proper character of worship in our lives. I think we understand that in here. Traditions which remind us of our utter need of divine aid, that we do not live by bread alone, are beautifully apt for shaping us in godliness and dependence on heaven. Joel urged a lasting legacy of honest spiritual responsibility. Take stock. Look at what's happened. And then the drunkards were called to awake and weep. If ever there was a time for sobering up, for putting aside fleshly desires, the painful aftermath of catastrophe must be it. Change is demanded when providence, you've heard before, when you're at the bottom of the barrel, there's nowhere to look but up. Time to make a change. And not just the belligerent and unapologetic alcoholics, because it was timely for them to sober up and give attention to life and its issues, but also those who were drinkers of wine, as those merely accustomed to its availability, health benefits, indication of blessing, etc. They were told to wail because the sweet wine is cut off from your mouth. The benefits were gone. The abundance finished. Now, they were not sinfully overindulging, only casually and comfortably enjoying the finer things in life. They were common and familiar blessings from God above. They needed to see the clear harbinger, though, and let out a timely lament that luxury was coming to an end. It was cut off. The farmers, or else the tillers of the soil, verse 11, to be ashamed or else embarrassed at the sorry state of their fields, along with the perished harvest of their fields and the withered orchards, gladness was dried up and gone away. All were crestfallen. Depression was upon the society. Farmers, and these especially, have often felt solidarity, a unity with their land, their work, their hands with their fields, crops, trees, flowers, and fruit, and grains, the dirt they kick under their feet. They have often felt a kind of community in these elements with their own hands, hearts, eyes, and feet. And now, their hearts were to own the great shame in the loss of their work and the demise of their usefulness to the community. Looking out over their vast fields or walking through their orchards, pared of their bark, mauled in disrepair. And then to all these kinds of people who were professedly, in one way or another, worshipers of Yahweh, the National Covenant and the New Testament Covenant. We know that not everybody who was in the covenant in the Old Testament was actually a worshiper of God. But in one way or another, Joel's prophecy commanded lamentation. Lament, he said, as a young and untimely widow, verse 8. makes us think of that old Shakespeare play, Romeo and Juliet, which was a romantic tragedy and comedy, and it was tragic because the romance of young love, intense young love, was doomed to fail so soon. Lament like that, like the most heartbreaking thing which could ever happen to you. And I said we'd come back to this, but that one analogy is so beautiful and melancholy, sorrowful at the same time, because the Lord's benevolent covenant love to His people appeared to be strangely absent from them. How? The land was eaten up with the plague, and no grain or wine was to be attained for the offering in the house of the Lord as the law had commanded. The priests mourned because of the worship. It was now poorer in quality than it had been ever. The land itself was marked with such devastation, as we said. The grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, the oil languishes. All these elements were necessary in the offerings prescribed in those priestly precepts of the law. It was as if God, the husband of His precious beloved people, who were as a bride to Him, were now sitting, they were sitting solitary, and He was aloof. He was far off and without evidence of any return of His blessings. It was a time of sadness, and they were called to lament along with the ministers of the house of God over this sorry state of affairs and cry out to God. The clergy, those priests and ministers we just mentioned, they were called to lead loudly in a lament, to put off the festive clothing and put on the sackcloth and to fast, to set an official fast at this great loss. Consecrate it. You have the authority to do such assembly as opposed to the regular times of celebration. Fast and cry out to the Lord, as is repeatedly called for in Scripture during or post such times. They were to essentially cry out what we read in verses 15 to 20. And Joel, as an example, led the way in this. And he did exactly that in verse 19. He said, "To you, O Lord, I call." He was exemplary. The actual situation must be acknowledged, and he did so. Otherwise, fade into oblivion. It's happened to other civilizations and groups of people without apology. People had forgotten civilizations for history until they dug up something and said, "Wait a minute, somebody had been here before." Can't really tell much about those civilizations. It had to be acknowledged since it anticipated something even more serious and worthy of attention, and that was the final judgment or the anticipation of plague, however historical and passable, was catastrophic and in many ways anticipated the great and awesome day of the Lord, as Joel 2:31 calls it. The plague did this because as the day of the Lord was to be a day of destruction, so was the condition of Judah by the locust plague and ensuing drought. As the day of the Lord was not going to be a day of joy and gladness and feasting on abundance, even so that time in Judah was a time of sorrow, shame, and scarcity. As the day of the Lord is pictured in Scripture as a day of devouring fire, even so the land itself was scorched by the compound of locusts and drought, presenting a rehearsal of the great day of the Lord. And as the day of the Lord is to be life-altering and pivotal for all history and all peoples, setting forth a point of no return, even so, this plague for its own and successive generations was that. These are just some of the ways in which the plague was. There's much more to say about that, maybe future. But alas for the day. The prophet declared in verse 15, "For the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty, it comes." And so in some practical application. First of all, it's imperative that we understand tragic catastrophes, life-altering events of our time that leave an observable aftermath, not as evidence of the non-existence or cruelty or impotence of God, but as evidence that God is, that God is merciful to leave a remnant to observe the act and exercising His power and justice on a scale usually outside of our observation our observational capacity. Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is near, and his destruction from the Almighty it comes. Has catastrophe happened in your life, in our society, with great impact? Don't say, the devil is a liar, as if these things aren't real, even though he is a liar. That's the response of many in Christian culture these days. To just sort of turn their eyes away from the reality of the suffering and the loss and the catastrophes happening all around them. We look to our Maker first. Or maybe catastrophes have happened in your life repeatedly, affecting your entire community, affecting you individually, and it seems it's not letting up. Have you never repented of sin or called on the Lord to save you? This could be the time for you to wake up, to turn away from sin, worldly distraction, to save you, to bring joy and gladness into your life, to hydrate your heart with His Spirit. Second, we see total congregational lamenting and fasting was prescribed. God is sovereign, but we are to be honestly responsible for our state of being spiritually. The people were not left to keep on celebrating as in the days of obvious blessing and abundance of provision from God. Celebrations were to be obsolete at least for a while. I think it is easy to say that our culture and the religion in our culture is largely acquainted with other kinds of responses to God, but not this kind of response. We fail to recognize God's removal of blessings so many times. We keep on going, moving from celebration to celebration, from feast to feast, without succeeding spiritually to recognize the loss among us or in us or around us. But these kinds of events, life-altering events that must be remembered for the heaviness of their impact made upon society, are those which demand a change in our countenance, which demand a change in our routines. They demand a setting aside of celebrations and feasts, and they demand scheduled times of abstinence. Abstinence from common pleasures, abstinence from distractions, from arbitrary self-expression, sarcasm and comedy, and business as usual attitudes. These kinds of events deserve documentation. They deserve holy convocation to direct the hearts of God's people in a unified way to God, the sovereign distributor of our times, including the hard times. These kinds of times demand continence of attention, continence of energies, and continence of ambition, especially appetites and urges. You know, the Orthodox Church largely sees the Protestant Church as loosely and carelessly unwilling to enjoin the struggle, the conflict, and the carriage of crosses that the Christian life possesses. Of course, you have your own. We have our own arguments with them. But still, should that be said of us? Why? No fasting. The Pentecostal church puts us to shame and wonders at our lack of fervency and earnestness to enjoy the spiritual disciplines we tout in our abundance of knowledge on piety. Our nation, our society, and our churches have recently been through major life-altering events. Individuals and families in this church have had tragic and life-altering events happen to them. There's loss. Even our mission field is cut off from us. All our mission field. Churches have been closed down. People have gotten seriously ill. Some people in this church are ill. Freedom of worship has been threatened like never before. We've brought that up in prayer meeting. Churches in Canada, churches in California and elsewhere. Some of you are hanging by a string emotionally. joy and gladness is elusive to you. The Southern Baptist Convention is in shambles, doctrinally speaking. Churches are dividing. What has been done about it, at least among us? Is anyone talking about it on a more devotional level, as I'm talking about here? Did we call for a fast? Or did we just carry on as if everything were normal? Sure, we are a praying church. I know that. Affected positively, powerfully by your prayers. But have we done all that we can do? We have a book in the book room by Donald S. Whitney that most of us have read that we vouch for. The Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life and 10 Questions to Diagnose Your Spiritual Health. It prescribes not just individual fasting, but congregational fasting as a spiritual discipline. Are we blind and deaf? Just wondering, have we ever fasted together? Have you ever fasted together for anything? I'm willing to be corrected. Third, catastrophes, life-altering providences, distressing aftermaths of tragedies, etc., they demand reflection and response. They're not mere flat tires or broken windows or occasional fights between loved ones. They harm for whatever reason they occur. In Joel, the funny thing is, morality is mentioned as contributing to the state of affairs. It is assumed by the language used that repentance was long overdue. It was time for everyone to wake up, to sober up, lift up their voices and lament, fast, remember, and call on the Lord for a return to joy and gladness. As you can see, as you move through this short prophecy, it had to begin within, in their hearts. I submit to you that if we are to move forward from any catastrophic or tragic or life-altering event that bereaves us or grieves us or changes our society and has a multi-generational effect, that we must document it, meet about it, talk about it, fast and pray, because fasting is a part of prayer, mourn over sins, call upon God, and make it something that is revisited by family, congregation, depending on the scope. So very quickly, our church is decorated beautifully, by the way. I like Christmas. But let this be a part of shaping your character as a Christian, shaping the character of your family. Let those, for successive generations, be honestly and spiritually responsible to all who are given to you for those things that have taken place among you, in your families, in our congregation. I've been urged to rush in. I don't know if I have that grace. I don't have the time right now. I've been urged to do it. God help me if that's to happen. Finally, I think it fitting our keeping of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper is one of the main ways that we remember and reflect of our sinful lives and the great catastrophe of the cross that in God's grace subsided our just penalty. Jesus was crucified for a sinful and rebellious people. The Son of God put to death to make the ungodly sinners into saints. And that is a part of this great day of the Lord, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It's the center of it. And we ought to observe it more than we do. And many people leave the second service when it includes communion, as if it's too regular and familiar. But it is holy and special, and in it we do proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Now, I was not able to be with you last week, but I felt missing. I felt that I missed out. And I want to exhort all of us to see this as one of our primary institutions to bring our children to keep ourselves and to explain as much as possible for their sake and ours, even if today we're not taking communion together. I said finally there, but children's ministry is not secondary. It's not secondary. It's organically a part of everything that we do. So God bless you, those who teach children, The young people, keep doing that. Know that you are doing exactly what the prophet Joel talked about there. Let us pray.